Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to be reading today verses 13 through 20. It's good to be back with you today. Appreciate the time away for vacation, and grateful to have been back here for a few days, and been looking forward to this day, to be back with you in worship today. So as we turn in our Bibles to John 17, we'll begin reading verses 13 through 20. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus, who in his prayer to the Father says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of the most popular movies in America right now is called Inside Out. And after just a few weeks in the theaters, it's already the third highest grossing Disney Pixar movie that's ever been released. And the movie is about an 11-year-old girl named Riley. Actually, that's not entirely accurate. It's really about the voices in her head, her emotions, joy, anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. If you've seen the movie or even seen some of the trailers for the movie, you know that joy is the dominant character, always wanting to be in charge, always pushing the other emotions to the side so that she can lead the way. And without giving too much of the storyline away, let me just say that by the end of the movie, Joy has learned some valuable lessons, that she needs her fellow emotions to be complete and whole. And what fascinated me the most about this movie was how close it comes to presenting a biblical Christian perspective on emotional well-being. Now, I said close. It comes close. The Christian life, it's not about running around being happy all the time. Now, if you can do that and be genuine, if you can do that and be genuine, then God bless you for that. But if you can't, that's okay, because life's about more than that. The Christian life is about growing in joy, and joy is something that God Himself must impart to us and that can exist within us in spite of our circumstances. And joy has to exist alongside of other emotions and states of mind. Now, how would you define the word joy? C.S. Lewis was captivated by the notion of joy. He used it to describe many aspects of the Christian life and the spiritual hunger of every human being. It shows up in almost every one of his books in some way or another. And ironically, C.S. Lewis even married a woman named Joy. But even C.S. Lewis had a hard time defining the word joy. Just last year, a previously unseen handwritten letter from Lewis to a Mrs. Ellis was found tucked away in a secondhand copy of The Problem of Pain. I wish I could go to the secondhand bookstore and find an old C.S. Lewis book and a handwritten letter fall out of it there. But in that letter, Lewis writes, "Real joy seems to me almost as unlike security or prosperity as it is unlike agony. It jumps under one's ribs and tickles down one's back and makes one forget meals and keeps one delightedly sleepless of nights. It shocks one awake when the other puts one to sleep. And 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure." Joy, the Bible says, is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That means that we can't manufacture joy by our own natural resources or willpower. You can't exert it. It's imparted to us. It's manifested through us by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, the apostle speaks of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And John Piper says of that verse that the phrase that he uses there, joy inexpressible and full of glory, he's not describing a decision, he's describing an explosion. You can decide to brush your teeth, Piper says, but you can't decide to rejoice. You can decide to do things that bring you joy. Take a drive, a visit with a friend, or read the Bible. But whether or not the joy actually happens is not within your own power. It happens to you and through you. It's not done by you. That's why when someone comes along and tells you, oh, just cheer up and rejoice, it usually doesn't work, does it? Usually has the opposite effect, right? Well, joy cannot be shattered by contrary experiences or emotions. It's deeper, more enduring, more abiding, more ultimately satisfying. And that's why the Bible can speak of rejoicing in suffering, Romans 5:3, rejoicing in affliction, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, even rejoicing in poverty, 2 Corinthians 8:2. Because joy is rooted in our inseparable relationship with Jesus Christ, so it transcends the hardships of life in this world. Now that's the point of the passage that we've just read. The 17th chapter of John, you recall from previous weeks, is one long prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we've been looking at it for a while, and we have a ways to go with it. But in the portion that we're looking at today, you note that Jesus acknowledges to the Father His own imminent departure from the world. He says in verse 13, "Now I come to you." Now, He's leaving the world, and this means the suffering of the cruel death of the cross is on the horizon. In fact, within hours from the moment that He prayed. But also, in addition to the suffering, is the joy of returning to His heavenly home in the eternal glory and fellowship with the Father that were His from eternity past. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says, that it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. So the joy existed there alongside of the agony and the shame of the cross. But His disciples remained behind in the world. For them, His departure could mean nothing but unchecked, unrestrained sorrow, because all they've known of this new life that they've enjoyed with Jesus for 3 years will come crashing down in a very short time, bringing them into a potential death spiral of despair and depression. But that's why Jesus prays for them and prays for them in the way that He does here. He says, "These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." That's helpful to remember that He's not just praying for that first generation of the disciples there, but He's praying for all of us who have come to Him by faith. Verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's you and that's me and every other Christian who's ever lived or ever will. He's praying that we may all have the fullness of joy, of His joy, within ourselves. The joy that He wants us to know is His own joy. The very joy that characterized His life, the divine joy that the Holy Spirit imparts to us and through us. He prays that we will have it, not just a little bit of it, but in fullness. And that our lives would be characterized by this complete and total joy, even when our circumstances are not happy, desirable, or pleasant. Jesus said He speaks these things in the world. "These things I speak in the world," verse 13 says. In the world, there is much suffering and much hardship. Jesus Himself had endured it and was on the precipice of the worst of it that anyone had ever experienced or ever will. And He knows His disciples will experience it as well. But in the midst of the hardships and the sufferings of this world, we can have joy. We can have His joy made full in ourselves in this world of all places. He says, "I speak these things for this reason, that they might have this kind of joy." So what are the things that He speaks that enable us to experience the fullness of His joy in ourselves in the world? At least three that I want to draw your attention to. I think I held up four fingers. I do know how to count. Three, at least three that I want to draw your attention to the time we have today. Most of you know me well enough to know that when I say at least three, I probably do mean four. But anyway, number one is this. Jesus speaks these things that we might have the fullness of His joy in ourselves, in the world. And the first thing is this, that God's Word gives us joy in a world that hates us. We see that in verse 14. Read it. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And when I first started traveling overseas, almost 20 years ago, I would grow very homesick. I'd traveled a lot throughout my whole life. I'd never traveled alone very much, never traveled very far alone. And on those first few trips to Africa, there were virtually no ways for me to communicate back home. Donya would say farewell at the airport, and it's like, well, I'll be back in 2 weeks, and if I'm not here, then start asking questions. But, you know, that was it. We just kind of took it by faith that I would be back, and there was no way to stay in touch. But nowadays, we're a bit spoiled because we have Wi-Fi and cell phone signals almost everywhere in the world, and we can email and text and Twitter and Facebook and FaceTime and Skype so that we never have to be entirely severed from our comfort zone. And yet, as Christians in a fallen world, we have to realize that we're never in our true comfort zone. We are, as it were, in enemy-occupied territory. It's as though we're secret agents in a foreign land, and our very presence here is one that is despised and dangerous. Jesus said the world hates His disciples. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. The world, and Jesus says the world hates them. The world He's talking about refers to the general mass of humanity that's marching along in its unregenerate and sinful state and unflinching rebellion against God. As a Christian, you represent everything that that world hates. So you yourself become a target of that hatred. In America, we've been immune to this for a long time. Because traditionally in America, it was socially advantageous to be at least friendly toward, if not openly aligned with, Christians in a broader culture. But that day is gone, and a new day is upon us, in case you haven't noticed. If you want to know how Christians are viewed by the world, read the opinion pieces that circulate every day about issues like same-sex marriage and abortion. We are viewed as intolerant, hate-filled bigots. And a world that champions as its chief virtue tolerance surprises us with their ability to be so intolerant toward those of us who do not hold their moral values. Jesus said they hate us. That's a strong word, but it's not an exaggeration. In fact, throughout history and all over the world, true Bible-believing Christians of consistent conviction have always been shunned by the broader culture, even when the broader culture was nominally Christian itself. The world hates the Christian because Jesus says the Christian is not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Remember, Jesus came into the world from another realm. This world was not His home. Heaven was His home. But though we were of the world and we were born into it and lived as a part of it for some portion of our lives, we were chosen by God out of the world to make into a people for Himself, as Jesus has said to the disciples several times in the preceding context. And so the world, which was once our home, is no longer our home. Our citizenship has been transferred now to heaven, and we live in this world as resident aliens. We don't share this world's values, priorities, passions, or perspectives. And for that reason, Jesus says the world hates us. It can be a lonely place, living as a resident alien in a strange, enemy-occupied land. But Jesus says that in this world where we are hated, He has given us His Word that we might have joy. When I was in Nepal, I could read the Greensboro News and Record every day online. I don't even read the Greensboro News and Record every day in Greensboro. But I read it every day in Nepal because I wanted to feel close to home. And I could get on my laptop and I could Skype with Danya and the kids. And there was one morning in particular where I gave them a virtual tour of where I was in Nepal. Look, here, look, this is my view off the rooftop. And, you know, here's the street and see the traffic. And this is the guy that comes down the hall every morning and wakes me up, you know. And it's like you feel a connection to home because of that communication. And Jesus is saying that He's given us God's Word in the midst of this world that hates us so that we can stay connected to our true homeland. And we can have His joy in the midst of a world that hates us. Every day we can read the Word of God and communicate with God through the Word. And His promises remind us that we are not alone, though we are surrounded by such an antagonistic culture. He reminds us that He is always with us in this world. Though we're hated in the world, He reminds us in His Word that we're loved at home in heaven. And when this world has done its dead level worst to us, we are welcomed there. How will we rest in those promises if we neglect them? How will we experience that kind of joy in the midst of such an antagonistic context if we don't dwell upon and saturate ourselves in the Word of God? We find unshakable joy in the midst of a hate-filled world as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God that Jesus has given to us. And so we mustn't dare to neglect it. We neglect the Bible only to our own peril and to the forfeiture of our own joy. He's given us God's Word for our joy in a world that hates us. Secondly, he says here that God's protection gives us joy in a world that's dominated by evil. Verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Many of you know that my aim in life as a young man was not to be a preacher. In fact, many Mondays, even still today, my aim in life is not to be a preacher. And a few of you can sympathize with that. But from my childhood, I dreamed of being an Air Force pilot. And had it not been for God's providential intervention in my life, that's probably what I would be doing today. And during those years, when that was my aspiration, I went to every air show I could go to see those jets that I dreamt of flying on display. And I recall vividly one demonstration that I saw on numerous occasions involving a modified C-130 cargo plane that had had the ability to extract a downed pilot from behind enemy lines without landing on the ground. The plane would pass by and drop a crate out the back with a parachute, and the pilot would then go get the crate and open it. He would attach himself to some sort of a seat device there and then extend up above him this very tall balloon. And the plane would circle around and come back by, and it would clip that balloon and reel that pilot up into the back cargo door of the jet. It was amazing to watch. It took about 10 minutes for the whole thing to go. Here's a guy on the ground, afraid for his life. 10 minutes later, he's in the safety of a United States jet. Well, as an aspiring pilot, I never wanted to know what that felt like. But I was glad to know that if I was ever in that situation, there was a way out. Now, as a Christian, there have been times when I have, and I'm sure you have, turned to God in prayer asking for that kind of extraction device to be sent our way, right? Lord, just drop down the line and let me grab a hold and yank me out of this world, right? This world is enemy-occupied territory. We're behind enemy lines. The world is under the domain of the chief of evil, Satan. Surely God is sovereign and in rule over all, but Satan has been granted authority here on earth for a season that began with the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden and that will end at the return of Christ at the end of all things. Meanwhile, this world is a battlefield for Satan and his demonic and human forces, on which they wage war against God and His people and His kingdom. As we endure life on this battlefield and we see sin and suffering all around us and experience the brunt of it in our own persons on a regular basis, it's only natural that we would say, Lord, get me out of here. Just evacuate me from this world. In fact, if you don't have a longing like that, you know, I don't know if you really want heaven badly enough if you don't long for that every now and then. In Scripture, we find Moses and Elijah and Jonah all praying that God would not delay in removing them from the world, even if it meant their death. And we may have prayed that way ourselves. We shouldn't be surprised to find, however, that God usually answers our prayer the same way He answered theirs, and that's with a resounding no. For God to answer our prayer for extraction would be for Him to deny the prayer of His only begotten Son for protection. In verse 15, Jesus prays that the Father would not take us out of the world. So you've got that going for you. Say, I just want to leave this place. Jesus is praying for you to stay. Don't take them out of the world. Hey, Jesus, stop praying for me that way, okay? Don't take them out of the world. Why would He ask His Father not to take us out of this world that's not our home, this world that's enemy-occupied territory, this world that Satan has filled with evil? I mean, you know, that it's utterly depressing and despairing to think that Jesus doesn't want to take us out of this, isn't it? Well, it would be if it weren't for the fact that He prayed for something better than our extraction. He prayed for our protection. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out, but protect them from the enemy. Every time I travel overseas, I think the one question I get most often before I leave is, that place where you're going, is it safe there? I actually don't think I've ever been to a country that wasn't on some kind of watch list of the government, and so I don't really know that I've ever been anywhere that's quote-unquote safe, but friends, if your life in America over the last decade and a half or so has taught you anything, it's surely that safety is a myth. You don't have to travel overseas to be unsafe. Satan is as active and destructive in the United States as he is anywhere else in the world. Jesus never promised His followers that they would always be safe, only that we would be protected. He promised and prayed that we would be kept from the power of the evil one. If the world in which we lived were a safe world, He wouldn't need to pray for that kind of protection over us. Not only did He pray for us to be kept from the evil one, He taught us to pray that for ourselves, did He not? In the model prayer, He instructed us to pray, deliver us from evil. We need the constant protection of God from the evil of the enemy that He ravages in this fallen world. So there's joy to be had, even though the enemy is powerful. We are kept, we are protected by the power of the one who is greater than the enemy. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I think many Christians live in such a way that they do not portray that they actually believe that promise. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You are protected by that greater one from the evil one who has so much power in the world. God's power is greater, and He protects you even as He keeps you in this world filled with evil. So the world is unsafe, it is evil, it is under Satan's temporary domain, but we are protected, and so we can have joy whatever comes our way in this world. Now, thirdly, finally, Jesus says, for our joy, that God's mission gives us joy in a world that desperately needs Him. Verses 16 through 19, read these verses again. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And we have this sort of notion that life is all about enjoying ease and leisure, and work is the thing that interferes with that aim, right? I guess I better go to work now, even though I'd rather be doing what I really want to do, which is doing something that's not work. Well, that's really not the case. Work was given to Adam to do before the fall. Work is not part of sin. Work was part of God's original design. Now, frustration in work and the laziness and the lethargy that produces is a product of the fall. That is a fruit of our sinfulness. But we were made to be active and at work in the world. And to work with the abilities and the talents that God has given us produces a sense of satisfaction in us. But friends, the greatest and most abiding joy that we can know is to labor toward the purpose for which God redeemed us. He saved us to put us on mission, to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth until He returns or calls us home in death. And that's why we're left in this unsafe world. When Jesus said, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one, because to be taken out of the world might mean relief and ease for us, but it would mean destruction for the world. The world perishes apart from the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has left us here in this world for this purpose. He reminds us again in verse 16 that we're not of the world, even as He is not of the world. But even though this world is not home, it is our base of operations. In order to be effective in our mission here on this base of operations, we have to be prepared. And so Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them. To sanctify something is to set it apart. Set it apart from all others for a specific purpose. And in the Bible, the word sanctify has the sense of consecrating something or someone for a holy purpose. So when the tabernacle was built, for example, the tabernacle was sanctified. And all the things in it were sanctified. And all the people who labored in it, the priesthood, was all sanctified. It was set apart from it. This was not just a tent, this was God's tent. And these were not just lanterns, these were God's lanterns. And this was not just a place where incense is burned, it was a place where God's incense was burned. And these were not just people dressing up for a part in a play, they were God's people doing God's work. They were sanctified for that purpose. And Jesus prays that we would be sanctified, consecrated, set apart from all the rest of humanity for God's holy purpose. And He sanctifies us as His indwelling Spirit shapes us to reflect the fullness of the image of Christ in us. But the tool that the Spirit uses to sanctify us is the Word that Jesus has imparted to us. Remember in verse 14, He said, I have given them Your Word. Here in verse 17, He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. I've given them Your Word. Now, Lord, use it. Father, use it. By the power of Your Spirit, use it to shape these people and set them apart so that they might be used for Your holy purpose. And so as we ingest the Word of God, the Spirit of God uses it to transform us for the Father's good purpose. And His good purpose is that we would participate in the mission of Christ in the world. Sanctify them, Jesus said. Why? Because He says in verse 18, as You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We were set apart from the world that we might be sent back into it. Sent by Jesus in a way that reflects His own sending from the Father. Jesus was sent into the world to seek out and to save those who were lost by laying down His life to redeem humanity from sin. He was born to die. So really, Christmas and Easter are not two things. They're one thing. Because He was born to die and rise again so that we could be saved. He was born to take our sins upon Himself and defeat them in His death and resurrection. And so having done that, He's made salvation available to all who call upon His name. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? But what does it say after that in Romans 10? How can they call upon one whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Guess what, friends? Jesus said He sent us. He sent us. So we have been sent so that we can open our mouths and proclaim the glories of the Lord to a world that desperately needs Him so that they can hear and call upon His name and be saved. We've been sent for this purpose. We aren't sent in the way that He was sent to accomplish redemption. Only He could do that. Only He could sacrificially die for sinners. But we are sent to proclaim that redemption. Point others to Christ and make known to them what He has done for them. Now, like His own mission, ours may not be safe or pleasant at all times. But there's joy to be found in doing the work for which we ourselves were ransomed from sin. Ours is not a purposeless existence, friends. We are not just biding our time until the day we die. We are not just biding our time and going up on a high mountain to just become recluses from the world until Christ returns. No, we have a divine mission and a holy calling to make Christ known among all nations of the world. And as we engage in that mission, we'll find a deep and abiding sense of joy that cannot be shaken by this world or anything in it. I can just testify to that a little bit this morning. Some of you know, many of you have asked me about it, a week ago, a week and 2 days ago, I blew out my knee trying to exercise and pushed myself too hard, too far, too fast. I have tendonitis now in my knee, and just every time I put weight on my right leg, it just is exceedingly painful. I didn't want to be here this morning because of that. I wanted to be here, but I didn't want to be here because it hurts to stand. I thought about getting a stool, but I thought that was a little too hipster. I don't want to impose that on you. Jack said, I had a sermon prepared. I said, I almost called you to use it this morning. But this morning, I came in here not wanting to be here because of the pain. I wanted to be home, propping my leg up, rubbing ice on it as I've done every day for the last 9 days. And God gave me the opportunity this morning to share the life-changing message of Jesus Christ with someone who accepted and believed and gave their heart to Jesus Christ this very morning. And what was despair and discouragement and depression became instantly joy of knowing that I was doing what God put me on this earth to do and what He saved my soul to do, and that is to testify of the goodness and the glory of His grace so that others would call upon His name and be saved. It's not about, your joy is not about your present circumstances. It's about you understanding that Christ has given Himself fully for you to set you apart from the world and make you His own and use you for His mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, transforming lives one by one. And friends, when you live in that kind of mission, you live in the joy of the Lord. Jesus said in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." When Jesus says, "I sanctify myself," He was consecrating Himself fully to the Father's mission. When Jesus said, "I sanctify myself," what He was saying to the Father was, "I accept the cross that I will bear tomorrow. I accept the death that I'm about to endure because it is a holy thing that I'm going to do. I'm going to lay my life down and rise again for the redemption of this entire race of sinners." And if it weren't for His sanctifying of Himself in the self-sacrifice of the cross, we could not have joy. We could not have this sanctification in ourselves. We'd be separated from God forever because of our sins, but because He sanctified Himself, He made it possible for us to know God through Him and to be reconciled to God by Him and to be cleansed and transformed and used by God for Him to extend His mission into all the world. So there's joy in knowing Christ and making Him known. He gave Himself up so that we might have that joy. He prayed for us to have that joy. And it's the abiding, satisfying joy of doing what we were created and redeemed and empowered by God to do. Now, friends, listen, the world will not celebrate our labor for the Lord. They won't say, "Hey, great job over there converting people from their own faith to yours." They won't be proud of that or happy about that. But the world's eternal destiny depends on our faithful carrying out of this mission. Next to Jesus Christ, I suppose the world has never seen a more joy-filled man than the Apostle Paul. Paul comprehended and experienced the joy of the Lord to such an extent that when we find him in prison, in a dingy jail cell in the book of Acts, he's singing praises to the Lord in the midst of that circumstance. And Paul had the ability, because of the joy of the Lord, he could turn every circumstance, from imprisonment to earthquakes to shipwrecks, into an opportunity to testify of the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus. I don't know that any follower of Christ ever suffered for the Lord to the extent that Paul did, and I don't know that any were ever more effective for Christ than Paul was. As we follow Christ in this world, we cannot expect better or different reception than Paul had. In Acts 17, after he preached his heart out at Mars Hill, the Bible says that some began to sneer Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And yet a few others joined him and believed. Friends, it is for the joy of seeing those who will join and believe that we endure the sneering and the questioning of others. God's word provides us joy in the midst of the world's hatred. And His protection safeguards us in an unsafe world controlled by the enemy so that nothing could ever take that joy away from us. And when we're living on His mission, we have the joy and satisfaction of knowing that we were doing what He made us to do, what He saved us to do, and what He called us to do. And that, my friends, is a joy. That is the joy of Christ. And that is the fullness of joy that can never be taken away from you. You can have it in yourself, in the world, when you live as Jesus speaks here in this prayer. Let's pray.